The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
2 Corinthians 5, we're reading verses 14 to 21 this morning, simply looking at the latter half, 17 to 21. I'm going to look at some more of the new realities and new responsibilities which come from our identity being found in the person and work of Christ. So, as you find your way there, I'm just going to read, if you want to follow along, 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21 as a whole to give us just a reminder of what Paul's talking about here. And verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And just to briefly recap what we looked at last week, the five new realities of our identity for the service of Christ. Last week we saw verses 14 and 15, and Paul talked about having this new motivation to serve Christ. This motivation doesn't come from our great love for him, but in fact it comes from his great love for us. And this is something we have to fully understand, what it took to bring us from death to life, from being an enemy of God to literally now being called a friend of God. Christ died so that we would no longer live for our comfort, live for our own convenience, but that we would live for him alone. After reading it's Christ's love for us that motivates us, Paul started to talk on a very practical level. We no longer regard people according to our fickle and fleshly standards, but we look at people according to what the Bible has to say. Instead of looking at the culture with contempt, we now have a compassion on them to actually share the gospel with them. Remember, you too were once there, regarded as an enemy of Christ. Everyone who has been born again was at odds with God at some time in their life. And Paul's point is this: you're no better than those to whom you are witnessing to. We also talked about having a right view of Christ. We cannot make up our own idea of Christ, but we have to know who he is by who he's revealed himself to be in Scripture. When we look outside of the Bible, we start to build a Christ that fits our own hearts and our own desires. So with our new identity in Christ, not only is there a new motivation, but we also have a new mindset. We see things differently, and we value things that the world deems to be rubbish. And all of this climaxes really in verse 17. Verse 17 is probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And this talks about the third of our new realities, that Paul says we are now made a new man. To be quite honest with you, the verse 17 deserves a sermon all by itself. It was the first verse I ever memorized myself, and I remember several years ago as a youth pastor, it was this passage that we had our youth group memorize as well. It's one of the verses in the Bible that I hope as you're reading through, it causes you to stop and pause for a moment, because there's a proclamation here that's been done to you, but on behalf of Christ. And so this verse 17 talks about being a new man, and really verse 17, we'll say, is parallel to verse 16. What that means is that therefore, at the beginning of 17, relates back to the same place that verse 16 does, namely verses 14 and 15. Meaning that you could say it is a result or it's a consequence of what it means to die with Christ. So not only do you have this new mindset to view the world, but now you are a new man to be living in the world with. This is, in my opinion, one of the hardest concepts to grasp in the New Testament. And I think that is backed up with the phrase, or the idea that Paul uses this phrase some 76 times in his letters. And this has been understood variously throughout all of church history, this little phrase, in Christ. The problem is that little phrase, in Christ, carries with it so much meaning. But I'll give you an idea that these things are not mutually exclusive, meaning because one is true doesn't mean the other one is not true. In fact, I would argue that these four main things here are absolutely true for all people who are in Christ. And it could mean that one belongs to Christ in a sense of ownership. One lives in the sphere of Christ's power, meaning in the presence of. One is united with Christ. And then you could say one is also part of the body, or you could say part of the church of Christ. These are not mutually exclusive, as I said. They are a great truth. But here's the overarching truth that Paul is rightly assuming here as he begins this kind of view of who we are in Christ, is that being in Christ has to bring about a radical change in our life. You can't live that close to Christ, be called a new creation, and still live in the old ways. One of the reasons it can be difficult to understand this is I think it carries with it dual application, not dual interpretation, but a dual application. And oftentimes, because we don't live with the view that one day we will die and one day we will actually become a new creation, we tend not to think about the duality of what Paul's saying here. So we would say one is objective and one is subjective. Try not to get too nerdy. It's kind of just one objective, one subjective. I'll explain. Objectively, when someone enters into Christ, it is by faith. So you are a new creation. Before God, as you're born again, you stand as a new creation. There's nothing that can take that away. Old things have passed away. Everything's become new. This is actually fulfilled at the moment of salvation, but it'll only be recognized when we enter the new heavens and the new earth. So this work, we would say, is relatively unseen. We still see things in our old state, but by faith, we know that one day all things will become new. Now, subjectively, this is where we can actually see a change in somebody's life because they've been made new by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. This, Paul expressly says, you will then be controlled by the love of Christ. You'll now live for Christ. You'll not live for yourself. You'll serve the Lord with zeal and have a true understanding of what the world is through the mind of Christ. You could kind of summarize it in one sentence, saying that the subjective revelation of Paul's statement is experience now. There's an experiential part to Christianity. And that experience tells you, and it gives you the hope that one day when it's all done, you will experience that new creation in the future. So in order to know that you're going to experience that new creation in the future, there has to be some kind of change in the present. And this is why if we're reading through that text, perhaps your Bible said you are a new creation, and some of your Bibles probably said you are a new creature. So neither one of those words are wrong. Both of those words are expressing a single thing that Paul is trying to express. Because the Bible doesn't give kind of dual translations, you could say when it says you are a new creature, it's speaking of that man being made now. New creation has the eschatological, the end time in view. So both translations are correct. One is saying now you're a new creature, then you're going to be a new creation. And this is kind of found in Revelation 21:5, and he says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so that is what our hope is. That's what we're looking forward to. And I do believe it's important that we have at least, we could say, a cursory understanding of what Paul's talking about here before we move on to the text. Because if you don't understand that you actually are a new creation in Christ, you're a new creature in Christ, then we don't have the proper motivation to actually fulfill what Paul says in the rest of the text. If you're in Christ, you're going to see the world in a new way. And even though we know that this world is passing away, it's evident, right? Even scientifically, we know that we are also part of a new creation that is coming. Now, this new creation is what we struggle with. It's not the eschatological, not the far away, but it's the old things that passed away. Meaning Christians perhaps have hope that the future is going to work out because we're believers, but we seem to struggle with the here and now that we can live a new life for the glory of God. Everything that controlled your pre-Christian existence has been crucified with Christ and is gone. Paul has in mind all of our old personal ways. Think about it like this. You ever meet someone who just can't get out of the past, right? I'm not talking about like, you know, bell bottoms and 60s rock. I'm talking about like something happened to them, either good or bad, right? Either good or bad, but it's just defined their entire life. You say something, it brings back some memories. Perhaps they slip into that gaze where they're back living in the heyday, or they get really offended because you talked about something that, boy, it was like the closet was so full, you know, when somebody comes over and you pack it full of junk and you hope that nobody opens it. Somebody goes by and bumps the handle and everything just falls out. That's what we tend to do. So people have decided to be defined by past actions, meaning that past things that have happened to them, good or bad, now is dictating the way that they're living today. Here's what Paul's saying. You're completely free to let all that go. You're free to now view your own life-changing events through the eyes of Scripture, and you're free to let the baggage, both good and bad, go, which is what the purpose of part of the book of Philippians is about. Not looking behind to define our present reality, but knowing who we are in Christ, that we can now move forward. We are not defined by what happens to us. We're defined by the finished work of Christ. We are literally new creations. As the Bible specifically says, the old has passed away. Anything that you allow to have power over you, good or bad, is your master. This is why the Bible speaks about quite a bit that Christ is our new master. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. But here's the caveat. It's your choice. You can choose to have these old things dominate you. You can choose to allow your mind to take those things over, which is why we're exhorted in 2 Corinthians to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're told in Romans to be renewing our mind. Or we can allow the new creation to take over. And make no mistake, Christian, it is an absolute daily battle that'll go on for the rest of your life. Here's the caveat once again to what Paul is saying in this specific verse. It's an if-then statement. The if-then statements in the Bible always give me a little bit of goosebumps. Because he's saying, if you were in Christ, then you are new. And if you are new, then you are going to be putting off the old man. So the classic if-then, how do I know if I'm a new man? Well, have you put off the old, and are you now living in a way that's consistent with what Scripture says? Certainly not to perfection, as we all know, that's unattainable on this side of reality. But is there a striving for holiness and to get rid of sin and to live a life that glorifies God? Here's what one author says. The old has gone, the new has come. Old opinions, views, plans, desires, principles, and affections have gone. New views of truth, new principles, new apprehensions of human destiny, and new feelings and purposes fill and govern the soul. Paul says in Romans 6 regarding this, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, there's the good news, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We now have the power over sin because we have died with Christ. This includes the power from sin in the past that just keeps rearing its ugly head, and the power from the torment and the power from the present that seems to tempt us on a daily basis. This is what it means to be a new creation in Christ. So now being in Christ, Paul says we have this new motivation. We know that Christ loves us. And Paul gave an explanation of how we know that. We do have a new mindset. We now are regarding no man according to the flesh. And now we are this new man. We are in Christ. We can now walk in the newness of what he has, not being defined by the old things. And now in verses 18 and 19, we have a new message. And you can see as Paul progresses here, He's going from the inside to the out. You have a new motivation. That's on the inside. That's a heart. You have a new mindset. That's on the inside. You have a new man. Well, now you're starting to have that outside or that inside start to looking on the out. And now you have a new message. So the new message is going to start coming out. How do you know if you've been made alive? Listen to the words that are coming out of your mouth. If we are in Christ, it is from God, and we have been reconciled to God through Christ. This is the content of our new message. So there are three key assertions here that Paul has in verse 18, and just briefly point them out. I think it's important to give at least a cursory overview. He says, first of all, in verse 18, God is the driving force behind redemption for mankind. This means that reconciliation comes solely by God's initiative. All that Paul's talked about up to this point, he frames in the context of being from God. All things, everything that we have from our salvation to the benefits of our salvation comes solely from the hand of God. Reconciliation begins and ends with God who acts unilaterally. That means our salvation is God acting upon us without our consent, as we are dead in our sin and trespass. We know that we've received this salvation because we're repentant in our response. We see what God has done for us. He changes our heart, and we repent of our sin. So firstly, God's this driving force. Secondly, God has acted through Christ's death, meaning that Christ alone is the means of reconciliation. So this, Christian, is where the rubber meets the road, as it were. Are you prepared to declare to an unsaved and hostile world that the only way that they're going to make it to heaven is through Christ to be reconciled to God? Do you want to know if you're a new creation in Christ Jesus? This is the message that we have to proclaim. It's exclusive. You are telling every other faith, every other religion, every other thought, every other philosophy, every other psychology, anything else out there that tries to make its way to heaven, you are declaring that they are wrong. But not you, it's your message. Because we all know if we said no, all roads lead to heaven, people would be fine with us. But because of the exclusivity of the message, and because it cuts right to the heart, they don't like the message or the messenger. The Bible never says there's multiple ways to God. The Bible never apologizes for the only way to God being Christ, so we shouldn't either. Jesus said famously, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It does not get any more exclusive than that. So God's a driving force. God acted through Christ. And then the last part of verse 18, God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation involves more than just merely explaining to others what God has done in Christ. It requires you to become an active reconciler yourself. Like Christ, a minister of reconciliation sinks into the midst of human chaos and seeks to bring harmony out of that chaos, seeks to bring the message of reconciliation to those who are alienated from God. We seek to give Christ love in the place of hate. Now, to be sure, reconciliation clearly never says to ignore sin for the sake of peace, but to call out sin, because without calling out sin, we can never have real peace. And this is what Paul has done here with the Corinthian church, and he has left us an example to follow after him. Now, in verse 19, Paul says, namely. Now, namely means he's going to explain what he just said. So he said, we have the message of reconciliation. And then he says, namely, meaning now I'm going to expound on what that message of reconciliation actually is. Our message must have the proper content. Do you realize this? It's not enough to tell people that Jesus loves them. That does nothing. Why do people care that Jesus loves them? It's a waste of money on a billboard. It's a bumper sticker that should be thrown away. You don't need to tell people you need to get right with God because you didn't get right with God. God got right with you. So those messages fall on deaf ears. It's not the gospel message. Even telling people, hey, Jesus died on your behalf, It doesn't answer the all-important question of why. Why should I care that Jesus died on my behalf? Why should I care that Jesus loves me? Why should I care that I'm in a wrong standing with God? We do a great job of preaching half the gospel, but we miss the actual half where it matters. And that's what Paul's getting at here. It's important to get the message of reconciliation right. And one author, I like this line, he says, "There is no reconciliation when one side is willing to put the past behind them and the other side is merely taking advantage of it." And what that means is that both sides have to realize there was a wrong committed in order for there to be proper reconciliation. The person who was wrong must be willing to let go of the pain and move on into a new relationship. That, my friends, is the core of the gospel message. God, through Christ, said, "If anyone will repent, I will not hold your sins against you." This is why we have to get this message correct. People can only come into a right relationship with God when they come His prescribed way. And Paul uses very specific language. If you look at verse 19, he says, "not counting their trespasses against them." So he's saying this is the message of reconciliation. God sent Christ in order to forgive their sin. So what has happened today? We look around and perhaps you've heard some gospel presentations that miss that. We've lost this content of the message, and the vast majority of self-proclaimed Christians and churches in the United States have really just become self-help centers for people who want to feel good. They like to feel good about doing things. The visible church has allowed people to stay in their sin so that they will be comfortable and not offended. It's very difficult to tell somebody that they're in their sin. Absolutely. Look at what they did to Jesus for it. They crucified him. But there's a danger in this shift. It not only supports, but it advances a very high view of self. It also allows, and it says that we are able to get out of the place that we are at. We are able to change ourselves somehow. But the Bible never says that. It's of the utmost importance, believers, that we get this message right. You can almost say if our message is unpopular with the world, it's pretty much on par with what God desires. We have to get the message of love right as well, because there are a lot of ideas of love that are floating out there that are, quite frankly, wrong. We actually have to love people enough to share the gospel with them, because we have to say that you are one day going to be punished for these sins that you've had. And because of God's great love for you, He sent Christ to die on your behalf. We have to care more about the eternal than we do about the temporary. Now, Paul also says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself as we move on. The word "world" here is actually best understood as mankind, not necessarily what you would say world in all of creation to include trees and rocks and various animals. He's talking about people. And he actually picks it up. He relates it back to verses 14 and 15, where he's used the term "all" in verses 14 and 15. And so this kind of brings the idea, as Paul's talking here, we need to remember, as I said earlier, there was a time when you and I were counted in the world. There was a time when you and I were hostile towards God. That same grace that was shown to you, we need to have towards others who are still blinded. Because here's the overarching theme. Somebody loved you enough to share the gospel with you. Somebody said, "I'm going to risk my friendship with this individual in order to share the gospel with them." And they did. And in God's grace, you were born again. And that's how the gospel goes forth. Paul then says that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If you ever want to know the minute dark side of studying various commentaries and people who are far too smart for their own good, there are volumes written on this word "us." I did not read them. I have far better things to do than find out who the "us" is Paul is talking about here. Because really, at the end of the day, there's only two references it could be. It could be referring to himself and his apostolic crew, or it could be referring to all believers. We know that "us" in verse 18 is inclusive of all who would believe, as Paul references the world, but the "us" in verse 19 is admittedly a bit trickier because we want to read things in its proper context. So you see, Paul, in the context here, and I think it's important to bring this out, he's defending his apostleship and he's defending the message that he brought to the city of Corinth. The false teachers never talked about sin and reconciliation, much like today. You can turn on the television, you can go to a church, and they'll get you in, they get you out. I remember I've looked at a lot of churches in the area and just seeing if there's some we can have fellowship with and some we can recommend to. We have people that call like, hey, I live in this area. Are there any good churches down here? And this one tagline at one of these churches, and they remain anonymous, it said, don't worry, we have you in and out in 45 minutes. I said, wow, man, 45 minutes, what do you guys do for the message, right? I mean, we're still in the introduction. 45 minutes, don't worry, they said. So people looking here are thinking, man, what are we supposed to do? 45 minutes, we can swing it. That's what we have today. We've lost the content of the message. So what is happening here, we no longer preach this message of reconciliation. Now, granted, not all of us, and none of us actually, have the calling that Paul had to write scripture and to minister in the way he did with the authority from Christ. But we all are told, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ in your Lord as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you with gentleness and with reverence. So we all are called to be able to defend the fact that we have hope. I hope that that's coming out in your life. That people say, why are you so hopeful? I look around the world and it's all going downhill. How can you have such hope? Now, I do think Paul here specifically is talking about his own ministry, but I also think we do well to be ready to share how God has reconciled us through Christ. And this word of reconciliation, and I think we should define what this means clearly, because there's going to be a bit of a perhaps, not contradiction, but a perceived issue as we move on in this text, which I found very fascinating. But Paul says in Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So these are all passive verbs, meaning things that are being acted upon you without you actually doing anything. Right? He says, we were reconciled to God. We have been reconciled. We have received it. He didn't say you went out and got reconciled. He said reconciliation came to you. The only thing that Paul writes about in this verse about us is that we were enemies of God in dire need of being reconciled. So clearly, reconciliation is not something that we do, and keep that in mind as we go on. It is something that has been accomplished on our behalf. Therefore, the ministry and the word of reconciliation is not that we tell people they need to make peace with God, but we tell people God has made peace with the world. This, in effect, is the good news of the gospel. You do not have to work for your salvation, but, as we'll see in a moment, we certainly do have a part to play. Before we move on, the message of reconciliation and the message of justification are very similar. And I just want to make sure you understand kind of the nuance. I think it's important between the two of them. And I'll read this little brief paragraph here. It says, justification is a judicial term used in the law of used in the court of law. A judge may acquit an accused person without ever entering into any personal relationship with him or her. He just announces a verdict, not guilty. The accused hardly expects to be invited over for dinner by the judge and probably hopes that he will never see that judge again. Paul takes God's work of justification and now he moves it closer to us. God has not only declared us righteous as we are in Christ, but he's also reconciled us back to himself. So here's the great news, the benefit of salvation. God could have just said, you are justified. Good luck. And you'd still make it to heaven because you're justified. You can't unjustify somebody. But God says, now that you are justified, guess what? I want to have a personal relationship with you because you are now in Christ. He doesn't just make an accounting modification and tick off a box and no longer counts the charges. God wants to have a friendship with us. And make no mistake, because of our extreme hostility towards God, this is completed at unmistakable cost. God desires to have an actual relationship with you, not just declare you justified. Now, Paul's building upon the truth in these verses before we get to the final two. He didn't just start out with the command. He didn't just start out and say, here's how you have to live. He's actually built upon the point. And the reason he's doing this is he looks at the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church, for most accounts, was a little messed up here and there. And so Paul wasn't just saying, you need to do these things in order to get right with God. He says, let's look at your heart, let's dig into your motives, and let's see if the salvation of Christ has actually taken place there first. Because if all we do is say, here's how you need to act, you're just promoting a moralistic view of Christianity. Our actions will always declare what's in our heart. You can't get away from it. It is what it is. Our affections will always drive our will, and our actions are always done on behalf of our will. It's just the way it is. Every person's made that way. The thing that we love the most is the thing that's going to drive our actions. It is what it is. That's why Paul starts out in verses 14 and 15 with our new motivation. If you don't go all the way back to verses 14 and 15, and you don't understand that your motivation for doing things has to be Christ, then you have to ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it for the praise of man? Is it so God will look upon me and say, wow, you know, that one's pretty good. He doesn't need Jesus' blood. Why are you doing what you're doing? In verse 16, it was that new mindset. So now that you are motivated by Christ's love, how are you now viewing the world? Are you looking down upon them because, oh, well, Christ loves me and not them? Then Paul would say, let's go back to verses 14 and 15 and see if you fully understand what it means to actually have Christ love you. Because we should look on this world and have pity, knowing that they are hopeless. This world, the unsaved world, when you finally realize that this is the best it's ever going to get for them, this world right now, as an unsaved person, this is their quote-unquote heaven. The positive is this is the believer's hell. This is the worst it's ever going to get for us. We have everything to look forward to, and that's why we give the gospel message. Then in verse 17, he climaxed and said, hey, this is the new man. All of those old things have gone. Your motivation is God's love to you through Christ. Your mindset is to look on the world with pity. And now you're a new man. Now you can walk in the newness of spirit. These old things, the things that have happened to you, good, bad, or indifferent, they don't define who you are. I define who you are, is what God's saying. And you are a new creation in Christ. He gave us a new message. The new message was the message of reconciliation. And now, having our new motivation, our new mindset, being a new man, and having that new message, it's time to get set on our new mission in verses 20 and 21 that we have from Christ. In verses 20 and 21, Paul says that God continues to act through those whom he has reconciled. And this is our fifth and final new reality, our new mission. This is why Paul starts off the verse with therefore. Once again, we need to ask, what is Paul connecting between verse 20 and the rest of the verses? Christ has reconciled us to God so our purpose, we now live a life as ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming the same message of reconciliation that God in his goodness allowed us to hear. Think about this. Before you were reconciled, your life's mission was all about you. My life's mission was all about me. You just lived for yourself. We wanted to do what we wanted to do, how we wanted to spend our time, we spent our time. And this comes out a lot, right, as you're single. Then you get married, and now you have to kind of give in to somebody else who wants to do something. And they're kind of giving in to you who wants to do something. And then you think you've got it down pat. And then you have kids. And then you have kids. And then you realize you can do nothing you want to do anymore. Or you get to do all the things you've always wanted to do, whichever spin you want to put on it. You're no longer living for yourself. And you realize that quick. Now Paul is saying, this new proclamation that you have, we have to have a concern for God. We have to have a concern for his people. When you're unsaved, you don't care. You don't care about God. And generally speaking, you don't care about people. You care about people and how they can affect your own life, but you don't care that people are perishing, going to hell. We're spiritually blinded, and we're completely content living in our own sin. But now, not so. You've been made new in Christ, is what Paul is saying. And here's the contrast that Paul is making in the context of the letter, so you don't miss it, between himself and the false teachers. He and his companions are ambassadors that have been commissioned by Christ to give the message of reconciliation, not so with the false teachers. Listen to the content of what's being taught, and you can tell the heart of the individual. Paul never lifted himself up. He lifted up Christ. Now, Paul had a very special calling and a very special commission from Christ. None of us are Paul, nor will we be. But we, too, have a similar calling. We're certainly not appointed by God to write Scripture. The things we write are not inspired. But we still have a commission from Christ to proclaim the message of reconciliation. Some of Jesus' final words, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And we have this great promise, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We are commissioned as believers to do the work of reconciliation. We do speak the words of Scripture. We do represent Christ to an onlooking world, just as Paul did in his day. This is what separates us from the false teachers and from the false converts. We do not do these things for rewards. We don't do them for recognition, but we do them because Christ has reconciled us back to the Father. This word ambassador had a completely different meaning back in Paul's day. And without getting too much into it, today we consider the ambassador as the official who's been chosen and certified by a government to represent them, right? There's other embassies in our country from other countries. And in essence, the ambassador is the highest-ranking diplomat to a host country. And on behalf of the president, they are the representative of the president of that country wherever they are. So whatever that person speaks, you can take it as from the president of their respective country. So what does that mean for us as Christ's ambassadors? Well, we are quite literally Christ's spokesmen. We don't act on our own authority, but we act under the commission of a greater power and authority who has sent us. Now realize what Paul says here. He doesn't say become an ambassador or train up to figure out how to be an ambassador. It's actually just a statement of fact. You, as a believer, are an ambassador. Our role as ambassadors stands radically different from our ambassadors today. We are divinely authorized to announce to the world God's terms for peace. So the normal pattern of diplomacy involved the lesser political powers sending their ambassadors to greater political powers before whom they would plead their cases. So in essence, you had Rome, and this time was the world power, and ambassadors would come from other countries to ask for stuff, essentially. We want money, we want food, we want land, we want freedom, whatever it is. And so then whomever was over Rome would stand up there and say yes or no and rule their dictates, and they would go back and they would say, here's what they said. Yet in the gospel with Christ, we see this reversal. The all-powerful God sends his ambassadors, which would be us, seeking reconciliation with those who has created, but who lacks a relationship with him. So how does God use ambassadors? How does he use us? In verse 20, Paul says, as though God were making an appeal through us. Don't let the language "as though." Sometimes that can be like, if maybe. It's not what Paul's saying at all. It's a bit misleading. But what he's actually saying is a message of certainty. As you are preaching the gospel, as you are using Scripture, it is God making an appeal through you using his word. God's not speaking through you. We're not hearing God's voice. But God wants us to proclaim his message. And this is the idea of Romans 10:14. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? but how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So we need to proclaim the message of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we get to see how they accepted this word. And this is for the inerrancy or inspiration of Scripture. This is one of my favorite verses. And Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So they heard God's word. They didn't say, "Oh, it's just crazy men speaking." They said, "Oh, wait, that lines up. That's the word of God." And how does it prove to be the word of God? Well, it's actually changing people. It's performing a work in those people who believe it. They received it as the actual word of God. And so we need to make sure that when we speak on behalf of God, we are using God's word. If we want to see godly results, you have to use God's word. And then finally, verse 20. And verse 20 is interesting. Paul starts begging, essentially, the Corinthian church to be reconciled to God on Christ, on behalf of Christ. And what I find fascinating is as you're reading through up to this point, Paul was saying, God is reconciling you. God is reconciling you. And now you have this imperative verb. Paul says, be reconciled to God. So which one is it, Paul? The fact that it's so interesting as well is that Paul's actually talking to the church. So the letter wasn't written to pagans. It wasn't written to an area of people. It was written to a very specific church, the church at Corinth. So I asked myself, why would Paul be imploring those who already are Christians to actually be reconciled to God? We know that they accepted the message. We read about it. We know that they formed a church because he wrote four letters to them. We know that they had fairly good doctrine as Paul was going through and teaching them. There are a couple different ideas as to why Paul would use this language with the church. And I believe that it's because they were acting in such a worldly way. They either did not understand what the reconciliation that was offered was, or truly, they just haven't received it from God, and they were false converts. In any event, Paul understood those in the church as not being fully reconciled to God, as they were factious, they were immature, and they were acting in a worldly way. Now, I want to make sure you understand this. Don't mistake, Paul is telling them they have to do something for their salvation. God had reconciled them, they just weren't acting like it. Which is why you get to the do part of what Paul is saying at the end, because he started with everything that already has been done for you at the beginning. So Paul is telling this church, if you are truly reconciled, stop acting like unbelievers and get yourself back reconciled with God. Not in a salvific way, but in a sanctifying way. The church needed to take steps in order to be restored in their relationship with God. You might say, well, how did Paul know that they were struggling? You can read through the letter and you can see clearly how Paul knew. But I would say, firstly, they were actually struggling with their relationship with Paul. They looked down on Paul because he wasn't a great speaker, because he didn't have all the worldly accolades that all the rest of the speakers came that had. Secondly, their actions betrayed their profession. They were more worried about worldly ideas, what people thought about them, than what they were about serving Christ. And then in verse 21, we have the most glorious verse, right? Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This tells us exactly what God did and how he did it. Just four parts to this verse, briefly go over them. First part is we have the author. The text says he made him. Who? Well, God. Not made like created, but made like planned. You read all through Scripture. At the appointed time, Christ came. At the appointed time, Christ died. God made this plan. It was God's plan. It was God's timing. God initiated it. God waited. And then God saw it through. He is the author of reconciliation. And then we see the substitute. The text says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Couple of points here. First of all, Jesus was sinless. He lived a sin-free life. He was the holy and righteous one. If at any time there was ever any sin that would be found in Christ, he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. He wouldn't have been resurrected, and he wouldn't be sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I want to make sure you make this, we really make this point, because there could be a little bit of confusion. He who made, or he, him he who knew no sin to be sin. So some had said, well, look, Christ actually became sin on the cross. He couldn't have, because he was sinless. So what does that mean? I want you to understand this. The Bible is obviously clear, overwhelmingly, that Christ was perfect without sin. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that God treated him as if he was a sinner, and he was punished for the sins of all people that he would save. He was punished as if he was the one who personally committed them. So what Paul is getting at here is you don't get a pass on your sin because of justification. You don't get a pass on your sin because of reconciliation. Your sin was still punished on the back of Christ on the cross. That's the motivation we have to live a life for him, because that punishment that you rightly deserved from day one was imputed to Christ as his righteousness was imputed to us. And Paul's saying, if that doesn't get you up in the morning, I don't know what will. And that's where we get our fourth one. We have the blessing. The third one, the recipients. The text says, on our behalf. Who is Paul talking about? This relates back to verse 20. Christ's ambassadors. These are you men and women who have repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Christ has given us the privilege of being his ambassador with the ability to share the message of reconciliation to a world that desperately needs it. And then fourthly, we have the blessing. And here's the blessing. Here's the purpose statement, the so that. Verse 21, if you write in your Bible, circle the so that, write purpose. Why did God do all of this? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing statement. The purpose of God imputing our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us is so that we can stand before God fully righteous as we're clothed in Christ. All those who put their faith in Christ will experience the substitutionary atonement, and they will be made new in Christ. So looking back at these 8 verses, we see what God has done in order to give us complete and total freedom from the old man. The Bible says to reckon the old man dead. And this is really hard because that's a verb. I say, why is it hard because it's a verb? Because it's something you have to do. So every morning you have to wake up and you have to say, I'm reckoning this old man dead. He is dead. The Bible says that old man is dead. And for some reason, he rears his ugly head once in a while. And the old way of thinking starts to come in. And the old ideas start to come in. And the old philosophies start to come in. And the things from the past start to try and haunt you. And they try to bring it down. But God says, now that you are a new creation in Christ, all of those things are dead. By faith, you believe it and you move forward in the promises of Christ. That's why it says in Romans, we reckon the old man dead. We can say that man is dead because Christ has told us that he is dead. And that's where we have our new motivation from Christ's love, the new mindset to see the world, our new man to do the work we've been called to do, and a new message that brings hope to the world, and a new mission to tell them of the message of reconciliation. In these last 2 or 3 minutes, I just want to share with you one of my favorite missionary biographies. Little-known man, perhaps some of you who love reading biographies have heard of him. His name is Charles Thomas Studd, or C.T. Studd. I don't like him just because his last name is Studd, but it doesn't hurt much. But C.T. Studd, he lived a life that was amazing, and it has even after effects today throughout the world. He was born to a very wealthy family in 1860. His dad was a plantation owner in India, made millions, came back to live in the U.K., and that's where he grew up. His father converted to Christianity in 1877 through the ministry of D.L. Moody, and he died 2 years later. But before he died, he made sure that his sons heard the gospel message. He made it a priority to preach the gospel to his kids. C.T. Studd would go on to the usual highbrow colleges, universities, graduating from Trinity College, and then graduating from Cambridge. Something happened while he was at college, though. He became England's top cricket player. He was wealthy, he was highly educated, and he was at the top of his sport. And he pursued everything that the world had to offer. He heard the message at 18 from a preacher who was walking by, grabbed onto his arm and said, "If you died today, would you go to heaven or hell?" Not knowing how to answer, he heard the gospel. And at that moment, the Lord started to work in his heart. But it wouldn't be until he was 24, some 6 years later, that he was truly born again. And now he was set ablaze for Christ. He set off in the world now. He saw it with the new eyes. It was no longer about what he could make or get, but it was how he could serve. He first set off for China with Hudson Taylor, and he desired to take the gospel to the unreached people groups. He turned 25, and by turning 25, in his father's will, he got his massive inheritance that came to him. Before the money ever got to him, he spent it, not on himself, but giving it to Hudson Taylor amongst many other missions and missionaries. But he didn't realize that there was still a small fortune that was left that he didn't account for. On his wedding day, he met his wife, who was Irish, and he came to her and he said, "God was good to us, and he left us a little bit of money to start our life." She gently rebuked him and said, "Why would I want to start my life with the world's money? Give it away so we can start afresh." A gentle rebuke. So, of course, even unmarried, he knew to follow his wife's direction, so he gave it away. This is a fantastic story. If you ever have the opportunity to read Charles Thomas Studd, I would highly recommend it. There is a plethora written about him out there. He ends up going to China. He serves in China. He comes back from China with his family, stays a while, then goes to India, serves in India for a while, comes back from India. He's in the UK. He's now too old and too sick to do anything. No one will take him. So he looks at his wife and he says, "We're just going to go to Africa." Decides to head off to Africa, serves there for over 10 years before he and his wife both die. Missions agencies are started from him that are still alive and kicking today. Orphanages and churches, they go on and on and on. And I like his biographer. In one of his biographies, I was reading it this week, and it said, and this is what he said of CT. He said, "CT's life stands as some rugged Gibraltar, a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all this world can offer and take stake everything in the world to come. His life will be an eternal rebuke to an easygoing Christianity. He has demonstrated what it means to follow Christ without counting the cost and without looking back." So that's my hope, that we too can be those who live in Christ and leave a legacy for years to come for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, just for making it so clear to us. Lord, I do pray that we would seek to give that message of reconciliation. Lord, that we would set aside our fear and, Lord, our desire to be loved by the world. And, Lord, we would see them through the eyes of Christ, that they are in need of a Savior. And, Lord, you are that Savior. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings upon us here as a church, and just pray that we would continue to live lives to honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.